Well, thank you so much for joining us this evening. Before we dig into God's word, would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that promise where two or three are gathered in your name, you will draw near. And we ask as we gather around your word this evening that you would speak to us in your precious name. Amen. We begin a new series this evening from the book of John, and we join Jesus at chapter 2 at a wedding. Weddings are happy occasions. They are joyous occasions, particularly for the bride and groom, because they're marrying their very best friend. And of course, they're surrounded by other friends and all their family. And weddings are remembered for one of two reasons. Either it's a great party or something goes terribly wrong. I was speaking at a wedding a number of years back of some very good friends, and the bride was due to arrive at 11:30 a.m. At 12:55 p.m., nearly an hour and a half later, she had not arrived. Let me tell you, the groom was sweating it. He was marrying a girl from a different culture, and he was learning to roll with her culture's time the hard way. Now, I'm sure he knew his bride-to-be. He knew that she would arrive. But for me, with every minute that passed, my fears were growing. At 1 p.m., she burst through those doors, walked down that aisle without a care in the world. There was whooping and there was clapping, and the party started. It was a great day. Now, the reality is that wedding was never going to turn into a disaster. But the wedding before us this evening has every potential to be a disaster. The wedding comes at the end of the opening week of Jesus' public ministry. Look, between this week and next week, what I'd love you to do is to read the first four chapters of John's Gospel. And I'd love to give you just a brief introduction. If you look back at John chapter 1 verse 19, you'll see there that John begins by counting the days very carefully through the first chapter of John. So John chapter 1 verse 19, we have day 1, then verse 29, the next day, then verse 35, the next day, then verse 43, the next day, that's the fourth day. And then we see in chapter 2 verse 1, the wedding takes place 3 days after, on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath day. It seems that John is setting up his gospel as a retelling of creation week. He's teed us up already in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It appears that John wants to see that Jesus fills out the creation, that he is the fulfillment of creation, that he is the Lord of creation, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, above all human religious laws and regulations. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we see not only that Jesus and the disciples are at this wedding, but his mother too, Jesus' mother too. It's probably the wedding of a relative or a close family friend. And weddings in that time, they lasted often for a whole week. And it was a whole community event. It was a major event. Everyone turned out. The financial burden of the wedding didn't fall on the bride's father. It fell on the groom. And what was the disaster? We find it there in verse 3. The wine had run out. In a shame culture like this one, this is terrible. The groom and his bride potentially will never live this down. It will bring shame on them and their family. It will strip away all the joy from the day. Now, what do we mean by shame? Let me pause and just give you a definition. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. The groom here was nearly exposed and humiliated. He was nearly found out. Yet what we will see is that Jesus covered his shame. Imagine all of us carry shame to a greater or lesser extent. Now, we may live with the fear of being found out. Now, we know, don't we, that we have not been the Christians that we could have been or should have been this past year. It's been a hard year for all of us. And if you have any feelings of shame or guilt, and if these feelings are stripping away your joy, then come this evening, come, enter into this story. I'd love to invite you to come as an imaginary guest to this wedding, because here at this wedding, Jesus offers to cover your shame, to offer healing, to offer comfort, to offer restoration, to bring satisfaction where you've only known dissatisfaction this past year, to restore true joy. So let's back up and look more closely at how Jesus saves the bridal couple's day. And I want us to notice first, only Jesus can truly satisfy. I've puzzled over this passage this past week, but in particular, I've puzzled over verses 3 and 4, the exchange between mother and son. It's an awkward exchange. Now, it may be because it was a close family wedding, maybe a relative, that Mary is involved in some way in the catering. And understandably, given there's a crisis, she looks to the resourcefulness of her older son, saying, verse 3, "Jesus, they have no more wine. They've run out of wine." We then get Jesus's odd reply. Before we look at that, it's important to understand the symbolism of wine at a Middle Eastern wedding in those days. It stood for far more than having a good time. There was a rabbinical statement which says, where there is no wine, there is no joy. So the running out of wine not only marks the end of the wedding, it marks the end of joy. So returning then to Jesus's response, we see here that Jesus is rather bemused by his mother's request. We see this in his immediate response. Verse 4, "Woman." There's no insult meant by that address, just mild agitation. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus seems here to be deep in his own thoughts, reading more into the wine running out than maybe Mary meant. It's a very odd reply. "Jesus, will you help me with this problem? It's not my time to help with this problem. Look, the wine is running out. The party's about to be spoilt. Will you help?" Jesus seems distracted. His answer suggests that his thoughts are on a bigger problem. It seems that Jesus is present at the wedding, but not present. See, this occasion of the wedding has almost certainly triggered other thoughts and reflections, and the clue to what he is thinking is given in the cryptic reply, "My hour has not yet come." In John's Gospel, the use by Jesus of "my hour" always speaks of his death. We see that in John chapter 12, 13 and 17. You know, a wedding can be a lonely and a thoughtful time for many. It can stir deep thoughts within us, expose our longings for happiness, evoke feelings of loneliness, eke out a deep desire for a relationship that we think can only be satisfied in marriage. And clearly, here, Jesus is having deep thoughts, and he may be knowing real loneliness, but for different reasons. His thoughts are evidently elsewhere. See, Jesus knows that history will ultimately end at another wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it seems that Jesus' thoughts have been transported forward. He sits reflecting at this wedding party, thinking about his hour, thinking of the price that he will have to pay to invite people like you and me to join him at that final wedding banquet. In the running out of wine, there is here a metaphor for this life, how nothing can fully satisfy. It's not to say that this world isn't good, yet like wine, joy always runs out in the end. There's simply never enough. Even in marriage, even in the best marriage, there is a longing in all of us for something more. There is a deeper thirst for something other, for something transcendent that this world cannot satisfy. Jesus knows this as he thinks and reflects. He knows that he alone can satisfy that spirit, that deep spiritual longing that we all have. C.S. Lewis wrote these words: "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Now, there is nothing in this material world that can fully satisfy us. Have you noticed how we tend to measure our joy by our circumstances? You know, I certainly am guilty of this. You know, joy comes from the situation that we find ourselves in, or the things that we have. If things are going well and I have all that I need, I'm happy. The day is good, therefore I am happy. The day is bad, therefore I am unhappy. But Jesus came to show us that we can have joy apart from our circumstances. It's interesting, actually, that it is often in the pursuit of satisfaction in our circumstances that can lead to shame. You know, we push too far at work, our ambition drives us, and we cross a line, we break the rules, we get caught out, shame follows. It can be the lack of satisfaction in our circumstances that can lead to shame. I can't find satisfaction in my relationship, so I'll turn to porn, or I'll have an affair, or I'll turn to gambling, or drugs, or some other addiction. We too often look for satisfaction in our circumstances, in the things this world provides. Now, where in life are you trying to find your satisfaction? In academics? In a relationship? In a career? Jesus says, whatever it is, it will not satisfy. The wine will run out. Only I can satisfy. So let's look more closely how Jesus saved the day. The narrative slows, pausing to provide extraordinary detail and an indication of where the importance of this story lies. Jesus is the only one who satisfies. Let's notice also, only Jesus can truly save. Now, I wonder how you'd answer this question. What do you know of the man called Jesus? So the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account. It's carefully written up to help people like you and me weigh up the evidence for Jesus. It's why we have this recurring invitation throughout John's Gospel, come and see. Come and see for yourselves who Jesus is. We have it twice there in chapter 1. And John gives us his purpose, his reason, if you like, for writing his Gospel at the end of the book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Where we read, Jesus performed many other signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, it's John's purpose to invite us to put our whole trust in Jesus, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the Messiah, the one who we put our trust, who was promised in the Old Testament. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And by trusting in Jesus, to receive abundant life, life to the full in this life and in the next. See, John is saying that Jesus essentially performed miracles or signs to reveal his true identity so that we will put our faith in him utterly and completely, that we will submit and trust him. In verse 11 of our passage, we are told that this is Jesus' signature sign. It's his first miracle for us that tells us about who Jesus really is. So it's a miracle that really matters. He wants to make a mark with this one. But why this miracle? There are no casting out of demons. No one is healed. No one is walking on water. There's no feeding of 5,000. Why this one? See, Jesus wants to show us something. But what does he want to show? He wants to show what he's really about. And the way that he chose to do that was to create 100 gallons of unusually good wine for a party. Nearly 800 bottles of the finest vintage. Now, Jesus' mother is not willing to take no for an answer. Just do what he asks you, she says to the servants there in verse 5. Nearby stood 6 ceremonial washing stone jars, verse 6. And Jesus instructs his servants, verse 7, fill the jars to the brim with water. And they do exactly as instructed. He then says, no, here's a glass. Take a glass of this wine to the master of the banquet, there, verse 8. I imagine he watched on with great amusement. Clearly, the master of the banquet is not happy. He's not amused, end of verse 9. The master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and rebukes him. Verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now. Why did Jesus start his ministry with this miracle? Now, friends, if we are scratching our heads tonight and saying, this is kind of strange, why would Jesus choose to make this his first miracle? It shows that we don't know what Jesus is truly about. You see, Jesus Christ is the life of the party. Yes, he may have his mind on the cross, but he chose a wedding for a reason to do his first miracle. See, wedding is a symbol of celebration, of joy, of happiness, of dancing. And Jesus says, do you know what I am really about? I am the Lord of the feast. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the true master of the banquet. I am the true joy giver. I am the Lord of creation. When Jesus spoke to that water, it recognized its creator and blushed. I am here to bring joy where there is no joy, to bring satisfaction where there is no satisfaction, to bring happiness where there is no happiness, to get this party started. But why did Jesus choose ceremonial washing jars to turn water into wine? You see, the miracle ultimately points to something more, as do, incidentally, almost all of the events of the early weeks of Jesus' ministry, as we'll look at together. Next week, the cleansing of the temple points to the new temple in Jesus. The week after that, we'll look at the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, which is an exposition of new birth. Indeed, the overarching theme of this sermon series echoes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, Jesus is who the Old Testament has been waiting for. In our story today, we have the same. The old has gone, the new has come. The ceremonial washing jars are purification jars. They're symbolic. The water in these jars formed part of the ceremony that the Israelites had to go through to wash away those deep feelings of shame and guilt, to wash away that stuff that stood between them and God, to be fully cleansed of that stuff that stood in the way of a pure and healthy relationship with others and with God. And yet the truth is, all the soap and water in the world could not clean them. They needed a stronger detergent. And the water was turned into wine in the purification jars because wine symbolizes and points to Jesus' blood. The new and only way sinners like you and me can be fully cleansed. It is only blood shed that can bring that deep cleansing we need. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. You see, as the guests at that wedding are sipping joy, Jesus is sipping sorrow. As he contemplates his future, he knows what it is going to cost him. Do we know? Do we know that this life cannot satisfy? Do we know what our Savior did to bring us true satisfaction, true joy, true happiness? By dying on that cross for us. A few years back, I had the opportunity to go to a wedding reception at the Langham Hotel, just across the road from All Souls. The surroundings alone were memorable, its opulence personified. But the food, oh, it's making me hungry, even as I think about it now. Yeah, there were 7 courses of the finest cuisine, and with every course, I tasted something new. Everything about that occasion was extravagant. The bride and the groom lavished their guests with blessing after blessing. It was a wedding I will never forget. It was a great party. Now, the miracle that Jesus performs at this wedding is extravagant. It's generous. Jesus lavished his blessing on the couple. It's not 12 bottles of the finest wine. It's 800. It's a lorry full. Jesus is the giver of extravagant gifts. He came that we might have life, and life to the full, abundant life. Through Jesus, we are filled to the brim. Now, sadly, not everybody will recognize Jesus for who he is and what he offers. Do you? And the master of the banquet, for example, did not realize where the wine had come from, verse 9. He could only account for the miracle in human terms. He assumed that the groom had saved the best wine to the end. The disciples, however, discerned in this miraculous act the very presence of God. See verse 11. What Jesus did here was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's only Son, our Lord. But how did the disciples believe him? Ultimately, they followed the example of Mary. In verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. Now, even his mother needs to bow the knee to King Jesus. In verse 5, she responds as a believer. Do whatever he tells you. She puts her faith in Jesus. And her faith, of course, is honored, as we see through the rest of the passage. Mary is submitting and trusting. Will you do that? Will you come to Jesus this evening, submitting and trusting? Are you willing to do what Jesus asks? Have you got to that point when you know that life does not satisfy without Jesus? Have you lost your way these past months? Then hear the invitation this evening. Come and see afresh who Jesus is. You know, God gives abundantly. Is there anywhere better to live than on the blue planet? You know, he has blessed us beyond our wildest dreams. But the greatest gift is the gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall receive eternal life. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice. You see, Jesus has dealt with our guilt and shame. And now, this evening, whatever is causing you guilt and shame, bring it to the cross. Bring it to him tonight. That sin you did and you've regretted it ever since, place it at the foot of the cross. That broken relationship, that broken marriage, place it at the foot of the cross. Those lies, those things that are troubling you, those things that are haunting you, those things that are keeping you awake at night, place them at the foot of the cross. Whatever it is, bring it and place it at the foot of the cross. Because the Lord Jesus says to you this, Jesus says, put your trust in me. I will cover your shame. I will set you free from a past you cannot change. I will open up a future in which you can be changed. I give you joy everlasting. I will give you true happiness, happiness that will far outlast money, marriage, or career. I am your heavenly groom. Come, join the greatest party on earth. Just say, I do. Don't keep me waiting any longer. Amen. Well, I'd love us just to take a minute maybe to reflect and to look back even on these last few weeks, even on these last few months, things that we know that we have done and said and that we have regretted, and they have filled us with guilt and possibly shame as well. Why don't we just take a moment to be quiet and place those at the foot of the cross, and then I'll pray for us. Father, I thank you that you hear our prayers because of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made. I thank you that in Jesus there is always mercy and grace. So hear our prayers, hear our cries this evening. Have mercy upon us. Draw near to us. Restore to us that joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in your name. Amen.